Hey, good morning. Okay, it's going to be a little bit crazier this morning with the kids in the room. It's going to be a good thing. It's going to be a good crazy. Just encourage you to see this like a big living room. Okay, so kids, can you raise your hand like Pastor Matt had you do a minute ago? If you're a kid in the room, can you raise your hand? Okay, so hey, this is for you as well. Okay, so want to encourage you for the next however many minutes this goes, for the next few minutes to listen in, because this is for you as well. Jesus is for you as well. Okay, adults, if you see something chaotic happening, just want to encourage you. If you don't have kids, feel free to make your way over and let's help one another. Like I said, just like we would as if this were a big living room. Okay? All right. My name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. So if you do have a Bible, you can turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 13 and read through verse 18. So all the way to the back of your New Testament. If you need to go to the table of contents, please do that. There's no shame in that. It's what it's for. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I'll read, and I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and if you could respond by saying, thanks be to God. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You guys can be seated. Kids, if you would join us together, we're going to pray. And then we'll talk about the passage for a few minutes. Father, we love you. Thank you for the children in the room. Thank you for new life. God, thank you that that your word says that you are love. Thank you that in love you created all things. Thank you that every person in the room is an image bearer of you. God, thank you that you have created us for yourself, that our heart's greatest need and desire and satisfaction and fulfillment and purpose would be found nowhere but in the person of Jesus. And so God, help us now as we talk about your return and all of the various mysteries of it. Help us to delight in the fact that you're returning. So God, I pray for the believers in the room, those who you've called to yourself by grace. Would you encourage us? Would you comfort us? And God, would you cultivate in us hearts of courage to live out the rest of the days that you've given us, however many days those are, to your glory with eternity in mind. And pray for those in the room who don't have a relationship with you this morning, who don't know the saving, sufficient grace of Jesus. Pray that you wouldn't allow them to leave this place without a saving knowledge of Jesus. So God, we love you. We ask for a fresh and significant and supernatural outpouring of your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. C.S. Lewis says this in his book, The Last Battle. It's one of the last book in the Narnia series. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. Okay, so here's the idea of why we've been walking through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've been walking through the book of 1 Thessalonians because we're praying that God, by the person and power of the Holy Spirit of God, would cultivate in our hearts a deeper awareness, comprehension, thoughtfulness of the return of Jesus and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth, so much so that God would cultivate in us a calmness and a holiness here and now. That we would learn to be a people who do follow Jesus, for those in the room who do follow Jesus, who live every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, by God's grace, with this eternal view in mind. Because suffering, as we'll talk about today, specifically death, suffering, unlike anything else in life, has the potential to create in us a specific type of tunnel vision in which we're not able to see these things or comprehend these, or we forget these things. And when that begins to happen in our life, when we lose this eternal perspective of the shortness of this life, like anybody, I'll ask the kids this question. We'll just keep the kids engaged, okay? Try to. In the book of James, James says that our life is a... Anybody want to take a guess at that? It's kind of a hard one. Adults, you guys know that one? A vapor. Okay, like our life is a vapor, which is the idea of if you walk outside on a cold day, which we haven't had in a long time in Texas, if you walk outside on a cold day and you breathe, you can see your breath in the air for about a half a second and then it vanishes. That's what James is saying that our lives are like now. No matter how old you are, how young you are, it's fast. And so what would it look like for us to develop a perspective in which we're keeping in mind that one of the greatest promises of Jesus is that he's promised to return. And not just promised to return for a one-day event, but promised to return in a way that ushers in and sets up an eternity with him and one another for those who are in the Lord, resurrected bodies, resurrected earth, resurrected Jesus. And so we want to pray that the Holy Spirit through this book cultivates in us a deeper understanding of that, that by his grace we might learn to live in light of those realities. Does that make sense? All right, so today we're going to talk about death and the return of Jesus. And this is going to be part one. So Family Worship Sunday, the hope is that today is a shorter sermon. That's a flyover. So we're not going to get into all the details of the history of various views of the return of Jesus and all of that. That's next week. So if you're here next week, I want to encourage you to come back. It's going to be a lot of fun as we talk into the specific ways that the church over the last 2,000 years has sought to understand and interpret the return of Jesus. But that's not going to be today. Today is this. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. And so we have the opportunity, if we are followers of Jesus, whatever you're coming in with this morning, sin, suffering, doubt, discouragement, frustration, failure, to keep our minds on this reality. Kids, for you to keep in mind this reality that one day Jesus will return.
Let's go.
That all the suffering that you and I see and experience now will one day come to an end at the return of Jesus. So that's the point of today. So before we get there, we have to talk about death for a moment because the text does. So here's what verse 13 says. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." So a few words for us to understand that are really sweet and significant. Okay, number one, we have to understand death. Okay, most of us in the room have experienced death to some capacity. Okay, we've experienced the death of a loved one, a friend. Maybe some of us are walking through acute illnesses in which death is more imminent. But all of us, to some extent, have experienced the reality of death. Here's what Tim Keller says about the late Tim Keller, who passed away recently, who went to be with the Lord. This is what he says about death. And we'll put it up on the screen. "Death is the great interruption, tearing loved ones away from us or us from them. Death is the great schism, ripping apart the material and immaterial parts of our being and sundering the whole person who is never meant to be disembodied, even for a moment. Death is hideous and frightening and cruel and unusual. It is not the way life is supposed to be. And our grief in the face of death acknowledges that. Death is our great enemy more than anything." 1 Corinthians 15:26 refers to death as God's enemy. It is not the way that things were meant to be. I remember being 7 years old and my stepdad coming in and telling me that my mother, who had battled cancer for years, had died. And in that moment, feeling all of these things: horror, fear, sadness. As a child, not being able to really comprehend or understand all the various things I was feeling. But this is what death does, and this is what death is supposed to do, because it's the enemy of God. Just as sin is the enemy of God, Satan is the enemy of God, death is the enemy of God. And it's what the New Testament promises, that the return of Jesus will be the last enemy to be defeated. In understanding death, we have to understand grief and what it means to grieve with hope. Okay, so what Paul's doing here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is he's addressing a church who were very suffering amidst others in their congregation who had died before them, not knowing what to do with this reality, grappling with, wrestling with the understanding that some who were in the Lord had already died, and Paul is teaching them that Jesus was going to return. They knew that Jesus was going to return, but they had all sorts of confusions about what the return of Jesus meant for their loved ones who had died. And so Paul writes these words as a means of comfort to those who are in sorrow and suffering. That's why he writes these words. He doesn't write these words to debate about the timing of the return of Jesus or the nature of the return of Jesus. He writes these words that are intended to be a deep comfort for brothers and sisters who are in deep suffering. And he's calling them in the midst of their suffering to grieve, but to not grieve without hope. And so what is grief? What does it mean to grieve? To grieve or to lament, we've talked about this before, if you've been here before, to grieve or lament means a prayer of pain that leads to trust. Okay, so grieving is intended to lead us to prayer, not grieving on our own, but taking our grief to God in prayer. And it's a prayer of pain. A third of the 150 Psalms are lament Psalms. It's all throughout the Bible. Jesus lamented. David lamented. Paul lamented. Crying is something humans do. All of us cry. Lament is something that's specifically unique to Christians. Christians lament because we are called to pray honest prayers of pain to the Lord who hears us and cares about our concerns in a way that by God's grace would lead us to more real trust in him. And so this is, Paul's not calling them not to grieve. Our loved ones have died, we grieve. So what Psalm 88, 15 through 18 says, this is David. From my youth, I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor, and this is the last line of the psalm, darkness is my closest friend. There's no religious sanctified bow on the end of that. It's a prayer of lament. This is what it means to grieve. It's a prayer of pain that's intended to lead to trust. As Christians, and gosh, my wife could testify to this. I really, really struggle with pain. Not just my own personal pain, but the pain of other people. Like, I just want to fix things. I'm deeply uncomfortable when people come to me, especially my family. When people come to me, like, I just want to fix it. But it's a good and holy thing to sit in pain for a while. So this is grief. He doesn't just call them to grief, however. He calls them to grieve as those who have hope. So what does it mean to grieve as those who have hope? The only means by which you and I can grieve deeply and sometimes violently and not be led to hopeless despair or apathy is the unchanging beauty that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've talked about this so many times. Circumstances change, health changes, families change, jobs change. The gospel of Jesus never changes. The gospel is what it is. It's not ongoing. It's not progressive. It's news of something that's happened in the past. The gospel never changes. And this is the means by which Paul tells them that we grieve with hope. Look at what he says in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. There it is. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, because all of life for the Christian is in and through Jesus. Through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's a sweet phrase and one that's intended to lead to comfort for us who have lost friends, family, loved ones before we've gone to be with the Lord. Is the phrase that the New Testament uses over and over and over again to describe believers who have died in the Lord is fallen asleep. Kids, what do we know about people who are asleep. What happens when you fall asleep? What happens the next day after you fall asleep? Do you stay asleep? Yeah. For those who have fallen asleep, there will be a day and a time in which you wake up from being asleep. This is what Paul's trying to embed deep within their hearts and souls. They've fallen asleep. Now, Scripture testifies in Philippians chapter 1 that when we die in the Lord, we go to be with the Lord immediately. This is called the intermediate state, okay, in which we our souls depart and we go to be with the Lord. Our body stays here, and one day the eternal state will be when Jesus returns and resurrects our bodies. Our souls and our bodies are reunited again, and we live forever on the new earth with new bodies. We'll talk about that more next week. But he uses the phrase fallen asleep to describe those who have died and gone to be with the Lord. And the means by which he gives them to take hope in the midst of their grief and in the midst of their sorrow and sadness is the gospel. You know this. Jesus died and he rose again. This is the good news. The gospel is not fluid. The gospel is not something you or I do or work out. The gospel is news. Something that's already happened in time and space that has past, present, and future implications. The gospel is that Jesus lived. He lived the life that you and I could never live, perfectly in obedience to God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the law of God on our behalf, lawbreakers in our place. The gospel is that Jesus died. Jesus went to the cross as the perfect God-man, took all of our sin upon himself, absorbed the wrath of God for all of our sin, past, present, future, once for all time, that you and I in him would never, ever have to experience the wrath of God. He died and he rose. The gospel is that Jesus rose, that he's not in the grave anymore. I had a conversation with the lady with the lady that cut my hair and the boy's hair last week about the gospel, and she made a statement real sweet. She made a statement like, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. And I was like, I get it. I get what you're saying. But I was like, hey, what do you do? Like, what if Jesus really rose? Then no longer is all of this about your truth and my truth. It's just about the truth. If Jesus rose, there is an objective truth to life. Everything changes if Jesus rose. And she said, yeah, I was watching this thing on the History Channel that was talking how they couldn't find his body and that there were blood fragments. And I was like, isn't that amazing to you? Like, they couldn't find his body. We haven't found his body because he's not there. He's alive. He's ruling and reigning over all things. The gospel is that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose, that Jesus has ascended, and that Jesus will return. This is the good news of the gospel. And so here's the invitation for you, Christian and non-Christian. Will you trust him? Paul says, we believe that Christ died and rose again. The word belief is a, for all of us, myself included, a misunderstood word now. It means something different now than it did in the first century. And so as I read last week, instead of, not that we shouldn't use the words believe and faith because the Bible does, but in using those words, we need to understand that what they mean more specifically is trust. Trust is messier than just mere cognitive assent to some doctrines. Anybody can believe in some doctrines. Trust is different. Trust requires all of you to trust him with our finances, to trust him with our marriage, to trust him with our spouse, to trust him with our kids, to trust him with our singleness, to trust him with our salvation. This is a different thing. This requires the Holy Spirit of God to do something in us that moves us away from living over here, all consumed in our own little world where we're the king of our castle or the queen of our castle, moving us from that to moving us over here in which we can say, Jesus, you're the king, and everything in my life is going to be reflective of that belief. Trust necessitates movement. Not saved because of that movement, but that's what trust produces. Will you, Christian and non-Christian, will you trust that Jesus died and rose again? What might it look like for you to trust, for you to pray that the Holy Spirit of God would do this in you, because you can't do it on your own and neither can I, but to pray that the Holy Spirit would cultivate trust that this is true. Not in an object or an idea, but trust in a person, in a specific person, namely and exclusively the person of Jesus. He died and he rose again. So this is what produces in us hopefully by God's grace, even a little bit over time, over the course of the rest of our life, we learn to grieve as those with hope can only be found in the gospel. We remember and we trust that Jesus died and that he rose again. And so because he died and he rose again, this is what Paul's about to say, he's going to return. And we can trust that he's going to return because of his past faithfulness through his life, death, and resurrection. So look at verse 15, and I want to spend just the rest of our 15 or so minutes talking about specifically the return of Jesus. So look at verse 15, and then I just want to mention three things through the next three verses. Verse 15 says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So here's what verse 15 is saying. First, means of encouragement and comfort that Paul's giving us in the face of death. Here it is, verse 15. The return of Jesus will not be missed by those who have already died or fallen asleep. The return of Jesus will not be missed, and the glories that follow the return of Jesus will not be missed by those loved ones, friends, family who have died before us or fallen asleep in the Lord. They will not miss a second of it. Paul makes the statement with the authoritative claim that what he's about to say is a word from the Lord himself. He doesn't say this off of his own intellect or his own opinion or any of those things. He said, Paul saying, "Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, with the authority of God, the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you that those who have died, who have gone to be with the Lord before you, will not miss a thing in the return of Jesus." Not only does he say that those who have died in the Lord, meaning those who are followers of Jesus at their death, will not miss out on the celebration of Jesus' return. But listen to this, but that they will have a prominent place of honor in it. Listen to what he says again. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going to go before them. And so the language that Paul uses actually connotates this idea that they're actually going to have a prominent place in the return of Jesus. Those who have died or fallen asleep in the Lord will be honored in a specific way at the return of Jesus. And this was intended to bring about great comfort and peace to those whose loved ones had died in the Lord, and so it is intended to be with us as well. As Christians, we grieve death and the death of loved ones, but we do so with a deeply rooted hope that those who die in the Lord go immediately to be in the presence of Jesus, and that at his return, they will come with him to miss nothing of his celebration. Point two, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Okay, so there's that phrase, the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's actually a chronological reality to this, that those who die and go to be with the Lord actually are the ones who rise first at the return of Jesus in this moment. The parousia, which is the idea here, the Greek word that's used to connotate and describe the return of Jesus, will not be, and we'll talk about this more next week, will not be a secret event only experienced by some. But this speaks of a triumphal entry where the long-awaited guest of honor, the hero Jesus, rides victoriously into the city, and his people run out into the streets to welcome him with overwhelmingly glad and expectant hearts. No one in all of the cosmos will miss this day. All throughout the New Testament, you don't get this idea throughout the New Testament that the return of Jesus is going to be this secretive thing. Everybody's going to know about it. And all who are in Christ by grace through faith will celebrate it. This is a celebratory reality. The hero's here. The king is here. He's returned to recapture that which is his own, that we might dwell forever with him on the new heavens and new earth with new resurrected bodies. This is not a quiet thing. It's not a secretive thing. It's going to be similar to the first coming, but different in vast number of ways. You think about the angels hovering over and singing songs to Jesus as the shepherds in the field heard for the first time about the coming of the Messiah. Like, it's going to be way better than that. The king is coming, and it'll be completely and utterly undeniable. Nobody will miss this day. Philippians says, on that day, every knee will bow to Jesus as King. And those who are in him, by grace through faith, you'll celebrate like you've never celebrated anything before in your life. You'll see beauty like you've never seen it expressed before in your life. Your heart will be fulfilled in a way that it's never experienced before. It's not going to be a quiet thing. The Lord himself will descend. Isn't that amazing? Paul says, not angels, not other spiritual beings, the Lord himself. And he'll descend with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel. You see this imagery all throughout the Old Testament. The sound of the trumpet of God. You don't play a trumpet unless you want people to hear it, do you? You heard somebody play a trumpet quietly? It's very loud. The sound of the trumpet of God. Celebration in the cosmos. The King has come back once for all to defeat Satan and sin and death. The return of Jesus for Christians is not meant to create dread and uncertainty, but hope, comfort, and courage. That's why the book of Revelation exists. Not to cause more speculation and fear, but to induce courage in the hearts of the reader by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why biblical prophecies point to Jesus. Okay, but these kinds of eschatological or end times conversations ought to do this in the hearts of Christians. Produce courage, not fear, but to give us a right perspective of life now as we anticipate and look forward to the return of the King. The last thing, verses 17 and 18, says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So here's the last point from those two verses. The promise of the return of Jesus assures us that on that day, all our heart's greatest longings will be perfectly and forever satisfied in his presence. The promise of the return of Jesus assures us that on that day, all our heart's greatest longings will be perfectly and forever satisfied in his presence. Here's the emphasis of verses 17 and 18. That at the return of Jesus, you and I, who are in him, will enter into the most overwhelming rest and joy imaginable, the presence of God himself. The great reward of the gospel is better than the forgiveness of your sins, though that's amazing. The great reward of the gospel is God himself. He's the great reward. Not merely what he provides, but him. And this is what Paul is promising us. At the return of Jesus, we will always be with the Lord. The longing that you feel in the midst of your suffering for whatever the thing is will be fully and forever satisfied on that day, not in the getting of that thing, but in the presence of Jesus himself. He's who you were made for. Nothing else. Doesn't mean that other things don't matter. Doesn't mean they're not given as gifts to us by God's grace. But the fundamental problem that you and I have, as described in Romans chapter 1, is that you and I on our own worship and serve the creature over the Creator. And that entails a lot of things. And so what did Jesus leave heaven, the glories of heaven, and come to the brokenness of earth to do? To restore that for which we were made. That we might know God and enjoy him forever. And this day is the day in which that is forever and completely and perfectly actualized. No more doubts, no more skepticisms, no more questions about is this true or is it not true. Jesus himself is the prize. And in the presence of Jesus, and this is where I want to close, in the presence of Jesus, there will be no sorrow, sadness, fear, depression, worry, disappointment, and most wonderfully, there will be no presence of sin. In the presence of Jesus, at his return, on the new heavens and new earth, there will be no presence of sin or its consequences death. Have you ever thought about this? I had a younger guy who I love ask me a couple of weeks ago what the hardest thing about pastoral ministry was. And without skipping a beat, came to mind, it was like, oh yeah, that's what it is. It's my own sin. Like, older people, older men used to tell me that before I became a pastor, and I was like, yeah, no, but it's probably really the administration of the church. And it's just not true. The thing that makes me want to quit more often than anything else is my own sin. And on the day of Christ's return, I will be sinless for the first time. And so will you. Tim Keller, to quote him again, is said on his deathbed to have said these words as he was passing from this life into the life to come, looked at his son and said, "Son, don't be sad for me. Death can only make me better." Isn't that amazing? Like, might we, by God's grace, think that way? To live as Christ, so we're not talking about premature death here, but to die is gain. No more sorrow, no more sadness, no more fear, no more doubt, no more sin. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we'll close after this. Beloved, we are God's children now. Rest in that truth. We are God's children now, and what we will be has yet to be appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's wonderful news. So let's pray in light of that reality.